We are in part two of this new series that we called Brand New. And if you weren't here last week, you really, really need to catch up. You go to newlifewichita.com to do that because these all connect together. And especially when we get into the latter part of this series, like if you don't have the first part, the last part is going to be really, really difficult to process. But my hope is that this series will create some needed tension and some serious discussion for you and for people in your small group or people that you're connected to here. Because basically, here's what we said last week, that the arrival of Jesus, sorry, I'm going to scoot that, otherwise I'm going to bang in that. The arrival of Jesus signaled something brand new, something totally different. It signaled the end of what we're calling the temple model in this series. We talked a lot about this last week, and the temple model, it isn't just the Jewish temple, it is an entire approach to religion. It goes back to the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and the Persians, and the Greeks, and the Romans, as well as Judaism. And the temple model looks like this. There's basically four elements. When the temple model, there's a sacred place, there's a sacred text, there are sacred men, and there are sincere followers, or you could say superstitious followers. So the temple model, throughout all time, ancient history, current time, there is always a sacred place. It's a place where you go to and where you need to be reverent because it's a special, it's a sacred place. There's always sacred text where there is an inscription or there's oracle or there's something written, but there's always a sacred text. And in the temple model, you always have sacred men, and it's always men. And the men control the sacred place, and they have possession of the sacred text, and so they control the interpretation of that text, and they tell all the sincere followers or the superstitious followers or whatever you would label them, hey, here's how you're supposed to live your life, and if you don't, God will punish you. And so people would live in fear, and again, you find find this in places today, but as we said last week, and I'm going to hit this quickly, when Jesus showed up on the scene, he inaugurated, he initiated, he launched something brand new. This was something completely new. This was a total departure from the temple model. It was not just simply the Jewish temple model, but the entire temple model. He established what he called a brand new covenant, a brand new arrangement between God and man. He gives us a brand new command. He says, this one command informs everything else, every other command. If you get this one command right, you don't even need the rest of the commandments. If you get this one command right, you don't even need the rest of the commandments. And for some of you, when I say that, it makes you a little uncomfortable, so don't miss next week. But besides this brand new covenant, he gave this and a brand new command. He initiated this brand new movement. He said, I'm going to build my ecclesia. That was the Greek word for it. He said to his followers, I'm starting a new gathering. I'm starting a new congregation, a new movement. But unfortunately, about 300 years after Jesus, when they're putting everything together, they took a German word and they forced it in the text to replace it, the German word Kirche. And it does not mean congregation. It does not mean movement. It means house of the Lord. So any like religious gathering place. And they took this German word, and we got this word church, and we're stuck with it, and we're not going to try to change it. But he says, I'm bringing about a brand new movement. There's something entirely new. So while the temple model required followers to come to the temple to get right with God, Jesus said, from now on, I want you to go make peace with your neighbor. The way you get right with God is you get right with your neighbor. God can wait. And so basically, he says, as far as there's no more sacred places, that basically the person to your right or left in front of you is more sacred than any piece of dirt you could ever stand on or any building that you could ever stand in. The temple model was built around having standards so high that only the elite could meet these standards. And then Jesus comes along and he raises standards even higher, higher to the point that nobody can meet them. And he levels the playing field. And then now there's this gap. It's a standard that we cannot meet. And then Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice to fill that gap, to make up that gap so that we could be forgiven. And he died for the sins of the entire world. And in the early days, Gentiles began to flock to this good news. And at the same time, as you know, many, many Jewish people began to flock to this good news. The Gentiles were just tired of this paganism that never really worked anyways. And the Jewish people were flocking because they realized, hey, this is the fulfillment of something. And so they began to mingle and merge. And in fact, all of Jesus' followers were Jewish. But the Jewish Christians in the first century, they had a very specific tension that they had to manage. And it's understandable. It made it very difficult to abandon their old ways and to embrace this new thing called the Jesus movement because it just didn't feel right to give up all of their customs and traditions. And of course it didn't, because old ways die hard. And in fact, for them, and you can understand it, it kind of felt sacrilegious to them, for them to abandon what we refer to as the Old Testament, the Jewish law and all of their traditions, the Old Testament law. It felt sacrilegious and disrespectful to abandon everything they had been brought up with. And this brings us to a very, very important point and tension that we're going to explore and exploit next week. And we're going to confront many of the things of us, especially in the Western United States, that we've been brought up with, some of the things that we need to abandon. So don't miss next week. And what we're going to talk about is that, and this is true for all of us, is that our consciences determine religious realities, whether they are reality or not. The way you were raised, the religion that was, how it was presented to you, it fine-tunes our consciences towards what we believe is right and wrong. And that's why the next 2 weeks are going to be very difficult for some people. And so don't miss that. So moving on, here's what happened. The early Jewish Christians, they attempted to assimilate the Jesus model into the temple model. They attempted to assimilate the two. And of course they would, because Jesus was the Messiah. He was an extension of the Old Testament. And this was the way they viewed it. So they hung on to their Old Testament thinking and their temple ways, and they assimilated, or they kind of merged, or they blended Jesus' teaching into temple teaching. And then came along the Apostle Paul to the church's rescue. Now, most of us know, some don't, that the Apostle Paul, he steps onto the pages of history as Saul of Tarsus. He is an enemy of the church. He was a Pharisee. He claimed to be the best Pharisee. He could out-Pharisee any Pharisee, which means that he had memorized the Torah, which means he had memorized the entire Old Testament. He taught it. And then Christianity, kind of this movement, the way, this Jesus thing comes along, and Paul's like, no, this is an affront to God. God, I got this. And he single-handedly starts to destroy the church, and he would have done it, except he has an amazing interaction with God. God gets his attention, and Saul of Tarsus becomes a Jesus follower, and then he joins the Jesus movement, and he, above everyone else, understood that this Jesus thing is not Judaism 2.0. This is a complete departure. And so he began to teach the Jews, this isn't an add-on. Jesus did not show up to do an add-on. He came to introduce something entirely new. Paul understood better than anybody how dangerous it would be to try and import old into the new. He knew that merging and blending was not going to work. So Paul had several missionary journeys. This was one of his first. He went into an area called Galatia. It's in modern-day Turkey, in this Roman province. And if you brought your Bible, or you've got your Bibles on your mobile device, you can turn to Galatians chapter 5. If while I'm going through the verses you cheer, I will know you're watching the WSU game. But essentially, he goes into this part of the world, and he plants these little ecclesias, these little teachings, these little Jesus gatherings, and he teaches them. And then he goes into some of the synagogues, and some of the Jewish people, they begin to embrace Jesus, and then they begin to mix together. And then he leaves to go on to another area, and behind him come some Jewish Christians. And they say to the Gentile Christians in Galatia, like, hey, you know, I know Paul gave you like all this great news, and that's great, but that's not the whole story. In fact, this is not the whole deal. If you're going to become a Jesus follower, you must first become Jewish. Because, you know, Jesus is the Messiah, he comes from the Jewish nation, and so, you know, he's an extension of the Old Testament, so obviously, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to become Jewish first. Now, next week, I'm going to give you some specifics on how the temple model has invaded Christianity, so don't miss next week, but here's what I want to do for the next few minutes. I need to lay the groundwork and just illustrate the extraordinary emotion and anger that Paul felt and he had around the idea of mixing these two ideas, these two different philosophies in this little New Testament document, which is actually a letter to these Christians in the Roman province of Galatia. We discover what a big deal this was. Now, in this letter, he's talking about a group that was called, they were called Judaizers. And Judaizers were Jewish Christians that believed Gentiles must convert to Judaism to join the Jesus movement. So these were Christians. They were Jesus followers. But again, they believed that Jesus was an extension of the Old Testament. So if you're going to follow Jesus, then you've got to become Jewish first, which was very complicated for Gentiles and for men. It required a little surgery. So it's like, hey, if you're going to follow Jesus, you got to be all in. Like, he died for you. You can have a little surgery for him. And they were very passionate about it. Well, the Apostle Paul, is he found out all these other teachers had come in behind him and undermined the purity of everything they taught about following Jesus. And they're like, it's a blend, it's a mix. And he became a word that we really don't use very often. It'll be a new word for you, apoplectic. It's a great word, apoplectic. It means overcome with anger, indignant. Paul was apoplectic with rage at the decision. Some of you, you're in the medical field, you've heard of apoplexy. It's a stroke. He's stroking out. Okay, he's upset. Everybody's like, Paul, dude, what is the big deal? You need to calm down. He's going to say, because you don't understand. This Jesus thing is a complete departure from the temple model. And if you blend the two, if you try to blend these things two together, these two things together, it will pollute this whole new thing, this Jesus movement. It's a big deal. So for the next few minutes, I want to walk you through Galatians 5, verse by verse, to just experience the intensity, and because this sets the stage for next week and the week after that. And those weeks are going to be a little unsettling. Now next week, your conscience is going to be a little bit like, I don't know, and you may think I've lost my mind, and in week four, you may drive away Sunday and say, we can't go here anymore, I can't go anymore, it's a cult, we got to go. So just, you got to come back. But here's what the Apostle Paul, he's leaning into the Galatian Christians, and he's like, wait a minute, what happened? What's going on here? And he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, as a side note, if your version, your experience of following Jesus isn't freedom, then you're doing it wrong. And we're going to talk, don't miss next week. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Now listen to this. Mark my words. And in the text, there's an exclamation mark. Now, in the Greek, there is no punctuation. But in the Greek, the phrasing was so strong that the English translators were like, no, we have to put an exclamation mark in here. Mark my words. I, Paul, as if they forgot who wrote this, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ is of no value to you at all. Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, Paul was not against the process or procedure of circumcision. In fact, he was Jewish. He was circumcised on the eighth day. That would have been part of the tradition. And, you know, Jesus, all of his original followers were circumcised. Some of you have been circumcised. If you've been, no, don't. So here's the thing. Jesus was not against the process of circumcision. Paul's point is circumcision in this context refers to an old covenant. Last week we learned that Jesus instituted what kind of covenant? A new covenant. Paul's going, wait. Because he's talking to Gentile men. These are grown-ups. These are not babies. He's saying, look, here's the thing. If you allow yourself to be circumcised for religious purposes, you are embracing the old covenant. You should not be circumcised because somehow you think that this is going to make you right with God. That was a sign of the nation of Israel belonged exclusively to God in a very unique way. And this was for the Jewish people a sign of a covenant. This isn't that. This Jesus thing, this is different. It's a different covenant. Consequently, if you are circumcised to try and get right with God, Christ is of no value to you. He's saying you have rejected, you have abandoned the new to embrace the old. And then he goes on. He says, again, I declare to you, and he's emphatic in case you're not getting it, that every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obligated to obey the whole law. He's saying this is a big deal because they were trying to merge and blend a little bit of Old Testament, a little bit of temple thinking, a little bit of Jesus, and a little bit of Christianity, blend it all together. Everything, you know, everything's okay. Like, we won't do the whole dietary law. If you still want bacon on your cheeseburger, you can do that. But this other thing, you know, let's just, you know, Paul, what's the big deal? And he's going, listen, if you think all you've got to do is be circumcised, you've got it all wrong. He says, if you think that this is all you can do and then you get all the advantages of the old covenant, you've got it all wrong. If you do it, it's the whole thing. You've got to dress right, walk right, eat right, do the Sabbath. You must fully embrace and live by 613 different laws. Do not kid yourself. You are either all in or you are not in at all. And God has launched something for all nations, and it is brand new. And circumcision has no value anymore as it relates to some sort of special relationship between you and God. And he says this, you who are trying to be justified, that is getting right with God, by the law have been alienated And now he's talking to Gentile Christians. You've been alienated from Christ. And they're like, no, we haven't. I mean, we're just trying to, this was good. Like the Old Testament is good and we're just trying to blend it and be good. He's like, no, you have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, what's he talking about? Now, one way of illustrating this would be, is if imagine after service, if you were to come up to me and say, you know, Chad, I just appreciate New Life and everything everybody's doing here, or what it's doing for me or my marriage or my family or whatever, and I just wanted to get you and Shauna a gift card, and you gave me a gift card for $100. And I'd like to say what restaurant, but that would be bad. So just imagine that you gave me a gift card for $100, and I said, hey, you know what? I'm so grateful. Let me pay you for this. I can't accept this. And you're like, no, this is a gift. And I go, okay, well, then let me give you $75. Like, no, it's a gift. Fine, I just don't feel comfortable. Can I give you $50? No, it's a gift. I say, all right, can I give you $25? And if you say, all right, I'll take $25. At that point, it no longer becomes a gift card. It becomes a discount card. See, if I give you $25, it's a discount card. I just took the gift out of the card. And Paul is saying that, look, grace is the key. The gift of grace is the unearnable, the undeservable, the unbuyable gift. It is the hallmark of the Jesus movement. Grace is that God knew everything about you and he chose to love you anyways. Grace is you don't deserve it. You can never deserve it. And the moment you try to start earning it through a surgery or through keeping a law or through anything else, you have done away with grace. Even if it's just $5, it becomes a discount, not a gift. And he says the moment you go into bargain mode with God, where you think that you have offered God something, then now he goes, oh, well, now you're in. He says any moment you adopt any part of that system, you have fallen away from grace. It's just so extreme, but he hasn't even gotten to the extreme part yet. He goes on, for in Christ, or in the Jesus movement, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. And again, he says, look, I'm a Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day, but it does not do me any good anymore. That is not why God loves or accepts me. And you're a Gentile, and you weren't circumcised. But the good news, it doesn't matter for you either, because this is something brand new. And then he says something extreme. In fact, I bet many of you don't even know this is in the New Testament. And for people that aren't a church person, they're not a Christian, as I talk to them, as I visit with these people, I find out that at the core of this is the reasons why they have resisted. They've resisted the church or Christians in particular. And it's why I said last week that the things that people resist about the church are often things that the church ought to resist. Now, this is coming from the Apostle Paul, who wrote over half of the New Testament. The reason if you're a Christian and a Gentile, the reason you're even a Christian is very most likely because of the work of this man. And this is a man who had memorized and taught the entire Old Testament. He had tried to destroy the Jesus movement. He says this, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. It's like, Paul, have you seen how thick the Bible is? It's like, what about all the rest of that? You're saying the only thing that counts. What you're saying is that 10 things count and this is one of them. No, that's not what I'm saying. But there are 10 commandments, yeah. There are like 613 laws. Yeah, I know that. But the only thing that counts, Paul, how many things count? One thing. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself. Expressing, it's a little Greek word, just means working it out, that the only thing that counts is faith working, expressing itself through love. See, the whole temple model, and some of us, if we're honest, we can be guilty of this. The whole temple model is, God, how am I doing? How am I doing? How are you and I? Are you and I good? How am I doing? Hey, I didn't do this, or I did do that, or God, I'm going to, you know, God, how am I doing? You know, will you please forgive me? Thank you, amen. So are we good now? We're good, you know. And it's just all vertical. And God says that day is over. That if you're a Christian, if you believe that Jesus is somehow the Messiah, that the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that Paul's saying, look, you're in. Quit worrying about what God thinks about you. As he says in one of his other letters, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're in. You're in. You're forgiven. You're saved. Don't miss this. If somebody will die for you, they are for you. You never have to go to bed one night of your life wondering, hey, are God and I good? You're fine. So God, Paul would say, quit looking up and start looking around. Stop looking up, start looking around, because this side of the cross, this side of the empty tomb, is the only thing that counts is how you treat other people, not how you treat God. God is fine. And again, if my saying that makes you uncomfortable, don't miss the next 2 weeks. This is a really, really big deal, because if in your thinking about God, your whole approach to God is, God, I hope we're good, temple thinking. Paul says that day is over. It was valuable. It got us to where we are today, but it's history. He goes on, you were running such a good race. You were doing great when I was with you in Galatia, explaining all this to you and teaching this to you, and you walked away from your pagan temples and you quit doing this and that. And then he uses a little wordplay on what he had just said about circumcision. I don't want to be too graphic, but he says, you were running a good race. Who cut in? Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? And then he says something some of you can appreciate. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. A single cell fungus. You just take a pinch of this single cell fungus, and you put it in this big old batch of dough, and then you walk away and you come back a little bit later and everything has changed. He says, just a pinch. Just a little bit of temple model. Just a pinch of legalism. Just a pinch of gracelessness. Just a pinch of, God, how am I doing? Forget them, how am I doing? A little bit of that. He says it only takes a small dose of the wrong thing to corrupt the whole thing. That's his point. In fact, it's a reflection of something that Jesus once taught. When Jesus said this, he said, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on a garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. See, Paul's going, this is not a blend. It is not a mix. This is not a balance. It is something entirely new. And again, Paul's got a lot of emotion in this. You're like, Paul, why are you so upset? Why are you stroking out? Settle down. Paul's going, no, you don't understand, because Paul knew exactly where this would lead. In fact, it's led to where many of us are 2,000 years later. And then, and here's the R-rated part of just how apoplectic he became over this whole idea of blending the old and the new. He says, as for those agitators, the people that came in behind and corrupted and polluted the message, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way. If you're going to start cutting, cut it off. He uses the word apokopto. It means cut it off. It's like, Paul, wow. Have a glass of wine, relax, take a breath, calm down. Paul's going, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. It's like Paul could see into the future. He knew where this would lead because he was front and center, because he was one of the sacred men that was part of one of the sacred places with the sacred text. He knew where this would go, that all the purity of God's law, all that God had done through Moses and the extraordinary things through the nation of Israel, Paul saw front and center what happens because the temple model will go off the rails, and he sees what happens. And he knew if you try to blend, you will lose the best. It's not going to be 80-20. It won't even be 50-50. It's going to be 99% temple thinking and 1% Jesus. And Paul is saying, look, this is how big of a deal this is. I wish those guys would just go all the way and bring themselves a world of hurt. Because Paul knew if they tried to blend and merge and incorporated, he knew that leaders ultimately would become self-righteous, because that's what always happens in the temple model. Leaders become self-righteous. You know why? Because they get to interpret the text. And they always get to interpret the text in such a way that they meet the bar. Like, sorry about you guys. You know, you're not good enough. You know, you don't do it right. You're not consistent enough. But it's for me, I'm good. And, you know, you're not quite there. But if you come to me with the right amount of money or the right amount of process or the right amount of a sacrifice, I can square you with God, but I'm fine. And when I realize I'm not fine, well, then I just interpret the text in the way that I want to make sure that I am fine and make sure that you don't know. So I'll just pretend, because you won't let me be the sacred leader anymore. And so leaders always become self-righteous, which means that followers ultimately become hypocrites. Because we have to dumb down the rules and dumb down the law and go, you know, I know it says this, but I don't really think it means this or means that, so I think I could do this. And we dumb it down to the point that we can justify our behavior and it doesn't bother our conscience. Jesus showed up and said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, if you look at a woman lustfully, adultery. Okay. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. Well, I've never murdered. I say, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Uh-oh. See, Jesus jacked up the standard so high that nobody could keep the standard. And in the temple model, the leaders always become self-righteous. Ultimately, the followers have to bring the rules down so low they become hypocrites. And Paul knew this. Paul also knew that ultimately the text would be manipulated. Man, I can't tell you how many times I've talked with husbands, and I visit with a couple, and I find out he like points out to how there's this verse, says his wife's supposed to submit. Like, I think there's a few other verses we need to read. But see, here's the thing. You know, what happens is the text gets manipulated, which leads to the big one, and that is that people get mistreated. That's what happens. If you've ever been mistreated by a Christian, ever been mistreated by a church, ever had somebody put a rule or a law or a thing over love, the main thing, the only thing Paul says of any value, Paul says, you, my brothers and sisters, you are called to be free. And there's that free word again. Here's the main thing. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. He says, I want to make sure that you're not hearing me say something that I'm not hearing. Paul isn't saying, and I'm not implying, that this is somehow like some ooey-gooey love. We just love everybody. It isn't good news. We all get to do whatever we want. There are no boundaries and no rules or anything like that. Just live however you want. Paul's going, no, time out. That's not what I'm saying either. That's not loving either. It's not some sort of game where we go, well, you know, I can just go ahead and sin because then I can just confess my sin and then God will forget my sin. Oh, wouldn't that be great? It's like, in some of you were taught that God just forgets your sins. And so, well, how do you explain then when the preacher preaches on David and Bathsheba, God's going, what's the story there? Bathsheba, I don't know. David who? I didn't know that. See, if you're Catholic, you confess, you know, I confess my sins to the priest. I empty my sin bucket so then I can go out on the weekend and fill it back up. And then Monday, I can go dump it out again and show up on Monday. Dump it, you know, and Baptists have a way of doing it. Presbyterians have a way of doing it, and they say they can't help it anyways. Every group, you know, kind of has this little game that we play with God. And Paul's going, whoa, time out. If you're worried that this somehow is going to make it so free that there's just no rules and you do whatever you want, then you're still not getting what the main thing is. He says, my brothers and sisters, you were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, here's how to use your freedom. You're to serve one another humbly in love. And then he says, for the entire law, he's talking about what we refer to as the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament law. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this. And here it is again, one commandment. Gentiles, you don't have to memorize all 613. You don't even have to remember 10. You guys don't even remember all 10. And it's like, this is so powerful. We've got this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is so powerful because this is in the book of Leviticus, which means that the Jews had it all along, that buried deep in there was this kernel of truth that one day would be expanded to all generations, to everybody, everywhere. They had it right there because buried into the Old Testament was this one thing that would inform everything else. And that's why you could say the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. And when you get this right, you pray differently. And when you get this right, you see sin differently. Don't miss part 4. When you get this right, your religious experience as a Christian will be more characterized by freedom than anything else. And when you get this right, you'll treat people better. And if it feels extreme, it's because you're paying attention. And if it feels wrong and way too unstructured, good. Because that's exactly the way the first century Jewish followers and the Gentile followers of Jesus, the way they felt. In fact, by the third century, the Christian community, it's like they just couldn't take it anymore and things began to change. Don't miss next week. But you can imagine for just a moment how different our communities would be, how different our nation would be, how different your relationships would be, how different your family would be, your work environment. If just the Christians decided there's only really only one thing that matters, and it is my faith in Christ manifesting itself in love for other people, then I'm not going to rate myself by church attendance. I'm not going to rate myself by giving. I'm not going to rate myself by my consistency. I'm not going to rate myself by some internal holiness thing that I came up with because I'm smarter or I understand theology or doctrine better. 100% from now on, I'm going to grade myself on what I know is most important to God, how I treat other people. Because if you're here today, or you're listening online, or you know people, that had a bad church experience. It wasn't because the people at that church believed in Jesus. That was not the bad church experience. The reason why people resist the church and resist Christians isn't because we have loyalty to Jesus. It's because of how they've been treated. And Paul says, that's why you can't mix and match and why you can't blend. Because the moment you begin to look up to see how God views you, you take your eye off of the people around you that matter most to your Heavenly Father. So, as I send you out for this week, a little experiment. What would it look like this week in every interaction, every conversation, every temptation, you would just ask this question. What does love require of me? What does love require of me? Like, yeah, I know I should do this, or I should say this, or I should say something, but I don't really want to, or I'd be uncomfortable, or I gotta make time in my schedule, but what does love require of me? I know I shouldn't do this, but I really, really want to, but what does love require of me? Yeah, I know I shouldn't do this, but, you know, it's legal, but what does love require of me? It's consensual. But what does love require of me? And I'm telling you, this principle continues to shape me in my life. And like me, there are times you will not get it right. There are so many times I fail miserably at this. In fact, just this last week, made time to go sit with someone and just look them in the eye and say, you know what? I have not loved you as I should love you. Because the thing is, what I've learned in my life is that if we will pursue this and we pursue Jesus, what God does through what Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is he'll reveal it to us and we'll know. We'll know. And so even those moments when we get it wrong, we'll know. You know what? I could have done that better. I should have done that better. And in that moment, we get another opportunity. What would love require of me? And it's to go and look that person in the eye and to seek reconciliation or seek healing or whatever it is. What does love require of me? And I'm going to own my words. I'm going to own my actions. I'm going to own my inaction. I'm going to seek forgiveness. I'm going to serve to bring healing. I'll do it differently in the future. And by doing this, we impact the lives of another, and that gets God's attention. This principle, answering this question and acting on it, it will change your life. And it changes the lives of everyone that your life intersects with. And this is not new. It's how it was always supposed to be, because we've allowed the old to blend with the new. We're going to talk about that a lot next week. But we didn't get 50-50. We got about 95% five. And we're going to change that, because the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. So I just want you to try it for a week. And then we'll be back next week. Let's pray. Father, you're so good and so patient with us. And Father, there are times we can't get our minds around the fact that we see in our own lives how we violate our own consciences. And that we know there's a distance between us, and that you went to such great measure to demonstrate such great love. And so Father, each of us in this room, there are people this afternoon and this week that our lives are going to intersect. And I pray that you help each one of us, that you'll provide the answer in the moment. What does love require of me? Help us to do it well, Father. And I pray that through us, other lives would be impacted, that we would be change makers, impacting those around us and those that you bring into our path in ways far beyond what we could ask or imagine. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.